Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that it speaks over us. It speaks into us. And God, it speaks through us. Ask Holy Spirit that you'll speak through me this morning so that your kingdom will come and that your grace may be extended in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Please turn with me, if you have a Bible, to Ephesians chapter 5. So Ephesians chapter 5, and we're just going to read from verse 21. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 21. Paul's writing to the church in Ephesus and he says, "Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church, without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In this same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated his own body, but he feeds and cares for it, just as Christ does the church, for we are members of his body. For this reason," and quoting from Genesis chapter 2, Paul says, "For this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I am talking about Christ and the church. However, each one of you also must love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband." So thank you for your word. Thank you that it speaks, and we submit ourselves to your word now. Thank you, Father, that as we submit ourselves under your instruction, under your commission, that you will speak, that you will direct, that you will command. And Father, if it's rebuke or correction, whatever it might be, we ask that we'll be ready to receive whatever you might have for us. In Jesus' name, amen. Relationships, we've looked at lots of different kinds. We looked at how do we relate to ourselves? How can we accept Jesus as Lord, in other words, give up our right to ourselves, and yet at the same time, love ourselves so that we're able to love others. That's where we started, and it seems like quite a long time back that we were there. And Yaku, I know, preached on discipleship. How do we relate to other disciples? Those who, if we are following Christ, we have no choice but to be alongside other people, because they also are following Christ. And that means we don't have free rein, because what we do in following Christ will impact upon somebody else, those beside us, those ahead of us, those behind us. And we looked at bromance relationships that are affectionate and intimate, but not sexual or romantic, between people of the same sex. And then also, how do we honor parents? How do we honor authority? But I think if we had a relationship series which didn't include something on marriage, it wouldn't be complete. Does that mean this sermon is only for those who are married? No. Because it doesn't really matter whether we're married or not, in terms of fulfilling God's purpose and understanding what he wants us to understand through marriage, which is this. Marriage between a man and a woman is a picture, a type, an example, something that points us towards and shows us the relationship between Jesus and the church. So whether we're single, whether we're married, whether we have been married, for the purposes of this sermon, while there might be specific application to those of us who are, whatever our marital status, the reason for marriage is not primarily so that the husband and wife can be fulfilled. The reason for marriage is not primarily that children will be born. And those are both good things. Fulfillment between a husband and a wife, including the physical acts of sex, which we'll mention briefly. Producing godly offspring is also, because it's God's desire, a godly thing. But primarily, the reason for marriage is to point us towards the relationship between Jesus and the church. And that includes everyone, either those who are already in that relationship as disciples of Jesus, or those who are not, because if they're not, then God wants us to share the message with them so that they at least have the opportunity to become part of that bride. So you might be familiar, if you're not familiar, with Scripture has a few pictures of the church, and one of those pictures is the bride of Christ. The church is referred to as the bride of Christ. It's in Revelation. I'll just give you a verse if you want to note it. Revelation 22:17. So I just started with that. I didn't want someone to think that's not for me. I'm not going to listen to this sermon because it's for all of us. But just having said which kind of relationships we've looked at, the themes that have come out to me as we've gone through this series are, first of all, covenant, and that's specific to marriage. Marriage is a covenant. A covenant is a relationship that is all-encompassing and forever. It includes everything, and it doesn't stop. It's not like a contract which has certain things that are in and other things which are out. It's not like a contract which has a start date and an end date. Covenants have a start date, but they have no end date. So in terms of marriage, the end of a marriage comes when one or both partners would die. But until that time, marriage is a covenant. Now, whenever we preach on relationships, and specifically sex, I'm aware as a pastor, because of what I encounter kind of Monday to Friday, as well as on a Saturday and Sunday, that people get hurt. People get hurt through divorce. Children get hurt. Adults might become bitter. But divorce is hated by God, according to Malachi chapter 4. It's hated by God because of what marriage represents. Marriage represents a relationship between Jesus and the church. And because it represents that, divorce does a disservice. It misrepresents the relationship between Jesus and the church. So yes, it's not ideal. God hates it. But the reason that he hates it, on top of whatever it might do to the parties to that divorce, whatever it might be do to the children from who've been affected by that divorce. And yeah, children are hurt, adults become hardened. But because it doesn't do a service, it doesn't represent the relationship between Jesus and the church. Okay, so that's one thing. The other thing, I mean, when I preach, the demographic here is quite different to Tooting. So in Tooting, it might be that people are having sex who shouldn't be having sex, because most of them are not married. Sally and I and the parents of a student are the only couples, married couples in the congregation. Here it might be people who should be having sex are not having sex. Married couples are not. And I'm making light, but what I'm just conveying is that it touches us deeply. One in three women will have had an abortion in the UK. So when I'm preaching, I'm not thinking, you know, abortion is something for out there. Abortion is something within our congregations as well. One in four pregnancies end in abortion, and one in three women will have had at some point in their life an abortion. That's kind of current UK stats. But the point is this, whatever our failings, and the other thing that comes through the relationship series is this, God's not looking for perfection. If God was looking for perfection, then the day after each one of us was saved, we would no longer be saved. Because we say to God, yes, you're my Saviour and you're my Lord. Yes, Jesus, you're Lord of my life. And then the next day, we sin again. Or we didn't really know what we were talking about. God's not looking for perfection. He's looking for commitment. I mentioned this scripture, I think, maybe even the last two times I was here. Two Chronicles, I don't have the exact reference. But it says, the eyes of the Lord range through the earth, looking for hearts that are committed after him. So God's not looking for perfection. He's looking for hearts that are committed. And in our relationships, we shouldn't expect perfection, whether it's from our parents or from our peers, from the governing authorities, from the church authorities, from the disciples around us, from our spouse. We shouldn't expect perfection because, one, if we expect perfection, the person in whom we're with whom we're in relationship is not going to meet those expectations. They're not going to be able to be perfect. And if, even if we're perfect, any of us in any of those relationships, then as soon as somebody wrongs us, we're going to have to forgive. So Fred always says the two arms of the cross, forgiveness and repentance. And when it comes to human relationships, it's always one or both of those. So what do I need to repent? What's my part in this argument, in this fallout, in this breakup? What's my part in it? And then what is the other party's part for which I need to forgive them? So forgiveness and repentance, whatever human relationship, that's always going to come into it. And how does it work in terms of God and us? On the cross, Jesus said, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. But he was on the cross because he was repenting, not of his own sin, but of our sin. So if we keep that in mind, even with in relationships with people who are not Christian, forgiveness and repentance, then it will help us along the way. And then the other thing that comes through in terms of relationships is honour. God says to not just children, but to each one of us, however old we are, whether we're married, living far from our parents, whether we're parents or grandparents ourselves, he says, honour your parents. Not obey them. While we're still under their households, we're commanded to obey as well as children. Honour parents. Honour authority. So in any relationship, how can we honour? If you're married, how can you honour your spouse? And as I said, the sermon's going to be for everyone. But if you're married, then here's something to take home as homework for today and every day going forward. How can you honour the person whom God has given you in marriage? And it can be a big way or a small way, but honouring in relationships is godly. So relationships are covenant, all-encompassing and forever. Relationships are not intended to be perfect. They're intended to be committed. Covenantal. Even when someone might hurt me, I'm still in this together. Even when, whether it's marriage, small group, church, even though I'm hurt, I'm still in this relationship. We forgive those who hurt us and we repent when we hurt others. And honour. How can we give honour? And just a few resources that I've used for this, that if you wanted to do any further reading. One is Shofar Bible School in year two. We have a module on marriage and family. And if you have the DVDs or the notes, then you can have a look there. Second is a book called I Married You. And that's by an author called Walter Trobisch. Thought I had a copy. No, I was just going to show you a picture. The book was written in the 70s, 72, I think. So it's over 40 years old now. And so some of the pictures on the book are quite 70s. But what's contained within the book is relevant. Why is it relevant? Because it's based on the Bible. So no matter what culture, no matter what age we're living in, the principles in the Bible are for today because Holy Spirit is the one who inspired the Bible. Whoever wrote, prophets, Paul, the disciples following Jesus, whoever wrote it was under the inspiration of Holy Spirit. And therefore, it's relevant for today. So it's an old book, but it's a great book. You could read it very quickly in probably less than a day. I Married You, called Walter Trobisch. And then a third book, or third resource that I used just in preparing, was a book called Saving Sex, which is written by a former general practitioner who worked at the medical school at St. George's, and he's now at another institution, but his name's Trevor Stammers, and his book's called Saving Sex. I wanted to bring a triangle from the snooker table. I don't know if there's one there, but imagine a triangle, okay? And I know that's quite angular, but imagine a triangle. And if you're looking for point of entry into a triangle, how many points might there be? 3 points. Okay. And what Walter Trobisch says in his book, I Married You, is that the points of entry into the triangle of marriage, now, even within the course of the book, and one of the reasons I like the book is because it goes through some principles, but then it talks about how people responded to those. So he was a Swedish-American, but the book is written about his account when he went to an African country and gave these marriage lectures there. But it doesn't only include the content of the lectures, but the responses of the people who were there, and even his own responses when his wife came and joined him. And they were surprised that he and his wife were having troubles. Can a marriage counsellor have marriage problems? Can a doctor get ill? Can a pastor sin? We all know that we're all learning together. But it's a great little book, and I do have a few copies back in Tooting if you'd like to borrow one. But he says, even within the course of the book, that his picture of the triangle didn't really work for some people. So people who he was giving these lectures to suggested maybe you could talk about a tent with three poles or a stool with three legs. And if you're more picture than analytical, then try any of those or anything else that has three foundational supports. That's basically what we're talking about. Anything with three foundational supports. And where does he get this from? Well, he gets it from the passage we read in Ephesians chapter 5. And verses 31 and 32, Paul is quoting from Genesis chapter 2 and verse 22. And I haven't checked this out, but I haven't been able to contradict what Walter Trobisch says. He says it's the only verse, Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 31, that's four times repeated within the Bible. Now, I don't know that he's wrong, so I'm going to assume that he's right. But if you can find a verse that's in the Bible four times, this is the verse. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So it's in Genesis, Jesus quotes it, and then Paul quotes it here as well. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. And just in case we think we've either been married too long, or we're married no longer, or we don't want to get married, or whatever it may be, Paul then says in the very next verse, this is a profound mystery, but I'm talking about Christ and the church. In other words, he's talking about when he talks about marriage, he's not really talking about marriage. He is. Marriages can be used to serve God. Not least to produce children, but not exclusively. A marriage without children is still a marriage. Because in that verse, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother, be united to his wife, and become one flesh. Anything more? Just a full stop. So a marriage without children is still a marriage. It's still a godly marriage. It's for all of us, because it's talking about Christ and the church. Now, why would we as a church not be for gay marriage? You might say it's simple, it's because it's in the Bible. It is. It's not because two people of the same sex are incapable of loving each other. It's not because of that. Because the commitment that two people can show can be great. It's because it cannot represent. It doesn't point towards the relationship between Jesus and the church. That's why marriage is something that we believe shouldn't be changed in terms of legal definition, although that's the process currently here in the UK. You can still be part of that process, and if you want to know how, then get in touch. You can write to your MP, and there's other ways in which you can as well. So it says a man will leave his father and mother. Think of that as the top point of the triangle. Be united to his wife, one of the bases of the triangle, and become one flesh. Leave father and mother, be united to his wife, and become one flesh. In other words, the leaving is the legal or the formal. Marriages are recognized by law. They have to be. That's why within any marriage service, you'll hear those words. If anyone knows of any lawful impediment, is often the phrase used, to this marriage, they must say so now. It's because it's legal. That has to be said. Because if there's any reason why those two may not marry, cannot marry, then it needs to be declared. And by the way, have you ever been in a wedding where somebody said, yes, I know of a reason? I've not. I've been in lots of weddings. If anybody does put their hand up and say, yes, I know of a reason, and they hold up the wedding, if it's found to be false, they'll have to be responsible for the expense incurred. That's why no one can do it lightly. And we had a couple of, in the church I was brought up, and we had a couple of registrars, so they were responsible for registering many, many marriages. But if they do that, that's probably why you don't hear it, but it's usually because the couple have checked beforehand that this person isn't already married or whatever it may be. That's the legal and the formal when you leave. It's recognized in law. It's written. It's public. Be united to his wife. It's not so much the legal or the formal, but the personal. When you're united with someone, it has to be personal. If you're going to unite yourself with someone, you need to at least get to know that person. Now, cultures do things different ways. Some people have arranged marriages, which isn't a forced marriage. There's a difference between an arranged marriage and a forced marriage. And you look at verses in, well, I'm not going to go there today, but what do you think God says about marriage? Arranged, or do we do it ourselves? But have a look in Proverbs and do a word search for wife, and you'll see maybe two sides of the coin. If you were to do that. Whatever the culture may be, whether you get to know each other before you decide to marry or the marriage is arranged and then you get to know each other, he's saying, Walter Trobisch in his book, that represents the personal aspect. You need to get to know the person who you're going to marry. And then be united to his wife, that's the physical aspect, sex. Referring to the union of husband and wife. And he says, for any marriage to be be whole. It has to be whole in all three of those parts. But what he also says is, in terms of entry in, you can come through any one of those points. So he says, which is the godly way to enter in? Do you enter through the marriage ceremony and then you enter that way? Do you enter through the sex way, which if we look at UK culture, that's the way that most people would? Or do you enter through the personal way? Okay, so if that doesn't help you think legal, personal, physical, or you can think leaving father and mother, cleaving, getting to know someone, and then weaving. When a husband and wife have sex, you don't know where one ends and the other starts. It's a graphic image, but I think it's a graphic image because that's what we're supposed to see. It's a union. In a union, you can't say, well, I'll separate here and separate there. So, formal, legal, physical, sorry, not physical, personal and physical, or leaving, cleaving, and weaving, whichever one's help. If it helps to think of a triangle, think of a triangle. If it helps to think of a tent or a still, think whichever one. And what he says is this: if you enter that triangle of marriage through the legal or through the physical, then you create a bond that cannot be undone, an irrevocable bond. So even though you can get divorced, there is a bond. And if you're married, then to be divorced takes time and process and money and lots of hurt and anguish and emotions along the way. But if you enter that way, there's a bond that's created. In other words, to go out, you'll have to break that bond. If you enter through sex, and even, you know, engaged couples in church might think, well, we're going to marry, what's the problem? Well, you never know what's going to happen. So if an engaged couple are having sex and then one of the partners dies, then are they married? You never know what's going to happen. When, it's not quite the same, but when I realized that I wanted to propose to Sally, but wasn't quite ready to do so, I wrote a proposal and I hid it in a pot. In Pakistan, you can get kind of money pots that are made very cheap and you just smash them to open them. I guess that's like a piggy bank used to be, perhaps in the past. So I gave this to Sally and I said, it's not for now. She found a way in anyway. What I was saying is, this is my intention, but I was going travelling and I thought, well, if, you know, something might happen. So you never know what's going to happen. It might seem like a morbid thought, but you don't. And Paul tells us that when you have sex with someone, even with a prostitute, which isn't a covenant, it's a contract, I'll pay you this money if you give me your body for however many minutes or hours. It's not a covenant, it's anything but. It's a simple contract, but it's not a simple contract in terms of its consequences. When you have sex with anyone, you create a bond. We refer to them as soul ties. There's other ways to get soul ties, but that is one way. You create a bond. So what he's saying is, if you go through the legal or formal or the physical, then, and anything happens, then you've created bonds. It's difficult to get out. So even if you do get out through divorce, or you choose not to marry this person with whom you're having sex, then you've created bonds. But if you go through the personal, you get to know someone, and that can be different in cultures. It can even be different in church culture here, because maybe there's more women in, well, there are more women in church than men. But if you can go through that way, then you don't create a bond that's irrevocable. You can leave. And if you're, I'm just trying to think who's here, but let me just say the comment, regardless of who's here. If you're thinking of marrying, then even if you're engaged, the bond hasn't been formed. I know of numerous Christian, usually women, who've been told not to marry and gone ahead anyway. When I say been told, God told them. And he shouted louder, and not shouted louder, he doesn't shout. He speaks clearly. And when the stakes get higher, he'll speak all the more clearly. When he speaks clearly, when he gives warnings, the best thing to do is heed those warnings. And if you're involved in counselling other people and they have doubts, then tell them to heed God's warnings, which often come from within us, might come from other people, from parents or from others in church. But better to ruin a day, even if a wedding's been planned, better to ruin a day than to create a bond which cannot be undone. Now, okay, so whether, you know, preaching to a congregation who should be having sex and are not, or shouldn't be having sex and they are, or whether someone's had an abortion in the past and it's still raw for them, the point is this: we're told by Paul in Scripture that whoever's in Christ is a new creation. He says in Romans 8, verse 1, that there's no condemnation to those in Christ Jesus. So I'm not preaching here to condemn. So we've all made mistakes. So I've said it before, Sally and I were virgins when we married, but I know I wasn't pure, because in terms of with Sally, I'd say, you know, it'd be, I can't, we'd kiss heavily, so heavily that I would climax. Now that means I wasn't there pure, I was a virgin. But all of us make mistakes, don't we? What are we supposed to do with them? Hide them and pretend we're perfect? Or share them and the lessons we've learned from them? So we were at marriage a few years ago, and the guy said, as he kissed his new wife in the service, "This is the first time I've kissed her." I was impressed. This is the first time he'd kissed his wife on their wedding day. I was less impressed, but see what you are. Or if a guy who, his wife had recently died, and he said they'd been married 50 years, and he said they'd never had an argument. Now, I wasn't impressed, partly because I thought, really? I have no frame of reference for 50 years without an argument. Now, either they were saintly, or they never discussed anything of worth, or not of worth, they've never discussed anything that went so deep into them that the fact that they are two different people came out. So, do we argue? Yes. We're not expected to be perfect. God doesn't have that expectation of us. But we're supposed to grow. We're supposed to learn. We're supposed to apply what we've learned and then share what we've learned. That's why we do marriage preparation, because people need to know before they marry, and if they've not had an opportunity before, then afterwards. And one of the great things that when we joined Shofar was kind of preparation and enrichment. There were married couples and engaged couples together. You can learn from each other, no matter how long you've been married. Sally and I have been married, well, we were married in 95, we were married 17 and a half years. And it's a long time, but there's still things we can learn, no matter how long you may have been married. So if you get an opportunity to invest in your marriage, do. Beware of the scheme of the devil, which is whenever God gives us anything good, it can be a job or a marriage or a child, we worship the gift instead of the giver. We can't do that with our marriages. Otherwise, they become an idol. Nothing must come ahead of God. Yes, you're married, you're one, it's until death parts you, but it cannot come ahead of God. If it comes ahead of God, then it's an idol. It doesn't matter what it is, how good something is. A beautiful child, a faithful spouse, a job that does you and other people good. It doesn't matter what it is. If it comes ahead of God, then it's an idol. And the devil will try, even with the good things or the good people that God gives us, he'll try to get in there. He'll try to make us even worship the gift rather than the giver. And again, this might help some of you who are more pictorial. There was one of the students, I think she'd become a doctor at the time, or about to be, become a doctor. And she said she was from a different religious background, came to faith, and said, this submission, I don't get it, I don't like it. And there was something that Sally said I showed her, and I can't even remember doing it, but I remember being taught it, and it was something we were taught on one of the pastor's summits, that if, as a wife, there's submission, and then the microphone might go for a while, but can you hold this for me, Marika? And then as a husband, there's laying down of a life, then from this position, it's not to do with dominance or anything else. From this position, there's an equality. And if you look at that verse, thank you. The first verse we read said, submit to one another. In other words, husbands also submit. Wives also submit. In church, submit. Wherever we are, submit to one another. Why? Out of reverence for Christ. But then specifically within the marriage, the wife submits. And if the husband is then, beforehand, whenever it might be, and in terms of Christ, well, that comes first, doesn't it? Christ laid down his life, and then we're called to submit. So from this place, it works. That feels quite good. If your arms ever get tired, you can do that. But it's a good place. So if there's submission and there's a laying down of life, then it's not to do with superiority or dominance. It's nothing to do with that. It's just God's order. I know that Yaka used this example in Tooting, and Sally shared it with me, that when Erna bakes, when anyone bakes, I know there's lots of good bakers around, when the ingredients go in a certain order, is it because one ingredient is more important than the other? It's not. It's just because if you do things in that order, then the cake comes out right. And with marriage, there's an order. It's not to do with the husband being more important than the wife. It's nothing to do with that. It's to do with if we follow God's order, then things come out right. So just to speak briefly about divorce, you know, Walter Trowbridge was asked in his book, do you ever advise divorce? And his answer was, and I had a frame of reference for this, does a doctor ever advise a patient to die? Now, no. Does death come? Yes, it does. Does divorce come? Yes, it does. God hates abuse, whether it's within a relationship between husband and wife, or even worse, children. But he hates divorce, and we talked earlier why. He hates divorce because it doesn't reflect the relationship between Jesus and the church. So if you weren't convinced, and I spoke with some of the students in Tooting, they... I guess it's often, and we've all been there, you think, who am I going to marry? If you're not married, you think, who am I going to marry? If you enter through this legal apex of the triangle, then it's also perhaps giving a focus on the procreative aspect of marriage. In other words, this couple are now a married couple recognized by society, and historically it has always been the case, although as I say it's changing now, it's within that context, within that framework, that children are born and raised and brought up and then marry themselves. Does everyone marry? No. Paul, as far as we know, he may have been married, but we don't read of his having to relate to a wife. Jesus, we know, didn't. One of the children asked me, why didn't Jesus marry? It's an interesting question, but I'm not going to go there now. It's God's will that some people don't, but most of us will. But if we enter through that legal, then it's a focus on, it's to produce children. And as we've already seen, there's a full stop after be united to his wife. A marriage is still a marriage without children. If you enter through the physical aspect, then what you're saying or what you're hoping is that sex will grow into love. And if we just look at what happens, it doesn't happen that way around. Love can grow into sex, but sex doesn't necessarily grow into love. Why? Because sex can be selfish. I'm going to come on to talk about just some aspects of sex from Trevor Stammer's book shortly. Love grows into sex, but sex doesn't necessarily grow into love. Married couples don't always have children. And then some people might say, you might speak with friends, family, why do we need a marriage certificate? And I don't know how you answer that question. I imagine you may have been asked it. One of the reasons why some members in Salva's family didn't want us to marry is because older siblings had lived together without getting married. And it would be, if Sally now is the youngest in her family were to do it, then it would be saying something about, do we not do something because of how it might be perceived? We do what God tells us to do, regardless of how it might be perceived or what people might think. But again, what Walter Troby says in his book is that a marriage certificate protects a marriage in the same way that a birth certificate protects a life. Now, my father doesn't have a birth certificate, and he found out when he was 40 that he was actually born in a different country than the one he thought he was born in. But if we think about life today, a birth certificate protects a life. Even if we think financially, you can't get child benefit for a child without a birth certificate. You can't get a passport for a child without a birth certificate. And again, that picture helped me because Christian, who's here with me today, was born in South Africa, and therefore he's British by parentage but not by birth. And that meant that if he were to marry somebody, that means that if he married somebody who's not British, their children would not be British unless we could prove that Sally and I were British people living outside of the UK when he was born. That's a bit technical, but are you following me? So I went to great lengths, and I've told you in a different context about my experience of South African Home Affairs, to great lengths to get a certain, called a vault copy, a certain copy of the birth certificate that has the names and the nationalities of both parents, because I needed that one to give to him so that whenever he marries, he can marry someone from anywhere, but if he and his wife choose, their children can be British. So I know from that experience, and even if, you know, we've got children, we've had to produce a birth certificate for a passport or to get child benefit, in the same way that a piece of paper protects a life, a marriage certificate protects a marriage. It recognizes it by law. Most people don't. Why do they not? Most people, often from a man's side, because they don't want to commit. That's what it's about. Fed talks about the C word that we don't want to use, commitment. And I'm just going to talk for a little bit about sex. And that's often a word we kind of don't want to use in church, or we think we shouldn't use in church. And the reason I do, and the reason I'm open about, you know, I guess our successes and, you know, the lessons we've learned from failures along the way, is because in the church I was brought up, we were given rules and regulations, but we weren't shown or told or modelled relationships that were godly. So we were told not to have, as a youth group, we were told not to have sex. We were told don't be unequally yoked with unbelievers. But the consequence of that was people thought, okay, that's a rule. I'm not going to go there, but therefore I'll have relationships with whichever Christian I want to. And within this small youth group, the majority either got pregnant, if they were a woman, or got someone pregnant. And then there's more to it than that. There's something spiritual as well that I can see as I look back. But what I realized, relationships, if they're talked about, if they're taught, if they're modeled, can give life because it's real. So if in church we don't talk about sex, then the world is talking about sex. So people are going to be influenced. I think even, I was in the classroom, not in the classroom, in the playground, taking Johanna to school, waiting to go in. And I heard, it was an innocent game of catch between people in her class, boys and girls. And the line that people, that some of them were using was sexy baby. Now, do they know what they're saying? Probably not. But my point is, whatever they're being fed, even at 5 and 6, they know that phrase. Whether they know what it means, I don't know. But people are going to be influenced. And if we don't talk about things that might make us uncomfortable, whether it's from here or from there, I'm not talking to condemn anyone, I'm not talking to make anyone feel uncomfortable. But if we don't talk about life in its reality, then we're not going to be equipped for life in its reality. And Trevor Stammers, in his book, he talks about self-sex, referring to masturbation. He talks about safe sex. It's a book primarily aimed at teenagers. Self-sex, same-sex, and then he talks about saved sex. In other words, people who abstain from sex until they are married. They, you know, save sex by saving themselves for sex. Why is masturbation wrong? You don't have to answer aloud. I just want you to think. Okay, and the answer you may have got was because our bodies, Paul tells us, are temples of Holy Spirit. True. But why is it wrong? It's wrong because it's selfish. Can you worship God while you masturbate? Again, you don't have to answer aloud. But no, worship is all about putting ourselves back, behind, to the side, to focus on God. A married couple can worship God when they're having sex, because that's God's gift within marriage. And I guess on a lighter note, and I think this example might backfire, but it's like a huge bar of Toblerone. It's better if you share it. Sex is like it might work on or might not. But we cannot worship God if we're masturbating, because we're basically saying my needs come first. A married couple can worship God while they have sex. And then safe sex, one of the things I learned very early on at medical school is there isn't really safe sex. There's sex that's less safe and sex that's safer. But if we follow God's plan, where love grows into sex, and we don't reach that physical point of the triangle before we've entered through the personal, according to culture, and then the formal. And if your partner has done that, then that's safe. But I inserted a third double S, which was same sex. And, you know, people have feelings and attraction, so there will be people in church with same-sex attraction. So we have to talk about that. Otherwise people think, well, that church either don't believe it happens or believe it can't be talked about. But Jesus was tempted in every way just as we are. So, you know, I don't need as a pastor to know what everyone... I don't need to be able to empathize with everyone. Why not? Because Jesus is the great high priest. And he's the one who sympathizes with us from a point of having been tempted in every way, just as we are. We don't know how hard it is for people to go through certain things. We don't have to. We have to go alongside them and then follow Christ with them so that they can also follow Christ. And then safe sex is, if we do things God's way, then things go right. It's the best place, you know, for example, for children to be brought up. But when we do things God's way, then we can expect God to bless what we do. If we do things our way, then we're kind of saying, well, God, we know better than you. And although we often we talk about sex, and I think we need to. I think there's one time when we shouldn't. And there's a difference between adultery and fornication. And I didn't realize it. I didn't think about this until someone came to me and told me that they'd fornicated. What is the difference? Why is there a difference? The difference is that adultery is a sin that can be committed only by a married person. An unmarried person cannot commit the sin of adultery. An unmarried person can commit the sin of fornication, which is sex before marriage. Adultery is a sin of sex outside of marriage. And what does that prove? It proves that marriage matters. There's a difference. Because the same act is a different sin, according to whether or not it's before marriage or outside of marriage. So the point is this: sex is a gift from God. How do we relate to sex? Could be the title. Or it might create the wrong image, but the love triangle could have been another title. But how do we relate to sex? We relate to sex as a gift from God that's given within certain parameters. And if you are a married couple and you're not having sex, then do. Paul writes quite clearly about that. Now, do we abstain? Yes, of course we abstain. In the same way that, you know, we fast from food. Food is a necessity, but it's often very pleasurable. Sex is the same. It's a necessity, but very pleasurable. Within marriage, it's a necessity, but very pleasurable. So there'll be a time to abstain, and Paul says quite clearly, when both parties agree. God gives us sex within marriage as a gift. And if you're married, accept that gift. If for whatever reason we've abused the gift or misused the gift, then we're not condemned. And then Walter Trowbridge at the end of his book says, it's not about marriage, it's about God covering us. Jesus left his father when he came to earth, and he left his mother when he was on the cross. And he said, John, here's your mother, Mary, John, your son. So Jesus did that for all of us, married or otherwise. In terms of being one, that's what Jesus has done for us. He lived as a human, as one of us, so that he can empathize with us. And then he desires an intimate relationship with us. That's why Scripture talks, Revelation 22, verse 17, of the church as the bride of Christ. We're being prepared. As a bride is being prepared for her wedding. Now, so we're aiming towards perfection. We're not going to reach it, but that's what we're aiming towards. And Jesus has a desire, as groom, for a bride that is, as we read earlier, without spot or blemish. Just as Christ, stand if you will as we close. And whatever Holy Spirit has challenged you with or convicted you of or encouraged you with, then all I encourage you to do is just from where you are, show that physically. It might be for married, taking the hand or whatever other part of your spouse. It might be to raise your hand to God and say, yes, I've heard what you've said to me. Or it might be even as I pray now, just to, in your own words, quietly, loudly, just to voice to God, yes, I hear your voice, and yes, I accept what you say. Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. Lord Jesus, we honor you as the one who loved us so much. God, when we were still in our sin, when we had no desire, when we thought we knew better, God, you loved us so much to send your Son. And Lord Jesus, you went to the cross knowing that you could have opted out. So Lord Jesus, we honor you for giving yourself up for us so that we can become holy. God, thank you that you give holiness as an opportunity that's afforded to us because you are holy. God, that we can be holy. God, I pray that marriages here will become holy. God, even the act of sex, which may have been painful for people, will become a holy act. God, and for any abstinence that holiness calls for, whether it's for a time within marriage or those of us that are not, God, thank you that you empower us. And thank you, Lord Jesus, that you do not condemn us. No matter how far, how hard we may have fallen, Lord Jesus, thank you that you are a good groom, that you're committed to your bride. And Holy Spirit, as you've spoken to people today, and if you heard Holy Spirit just give an instruction or just say something clearly, just raise your hand to acknowledge that so I can just pray. Everyone else, close your eyes. But if Holy Spirit spoke to you and you heard him clearly, just raise your hand. God, I ask that there'll be a rekindling of love within marriages. That there'll be a humility where we learn from each other. And God, I pray protection on the children next door. God, from all that the world would want to teach them that goes against your word. Holy Spirit, give us wisdom as we teach those you've given us. God, whether we're parents in the natural ourselves or not, so that we can raise a godly generation for you who will hold to your word. And God, thank you that even through the children that you will teach us. God, I pray even for marriages where people think there's a pressure because of the children. Thank you, God, that you promise us that your yoke is easy and your burden is light. Thank you for a strength to parent. God, and a strength to not be a parent for however long that may be. God, thank you that your timing is perfect and that you are good towards us. No matter what the circumstances may be, no matter how hard we try, no matter how hard, God, month after month, we think, not this month, not this month. God, thank you that you just will give an assurance of your heart towards us. Lord, whether a marriage has gone wrong or it's going over some rocks, God, no matter even whether a marriage should not have been, thank you, God, that you take our imperfections and you use them when we acknowledge, you use them for your glory. So, Lord Jesus, as your bride, we submit ourselves to you, thanking you for laying down your life for us. Jesus, thank you that you provide for us, that you protect us. Holy Spirit, that you counsel us, that you guide us, that you direct us. And Father, thank you that no matter what we may be experiencing or have experienced, that challenges or changes, our relationship with you, our view of you, God, thank you that as the father of this family, you will restore. And God, I ask that there'll be many more who come into this fold. God, people whose family lives have been fractured, and that they will know family, true family, for the first time here. God, show us how to reach the many that there are, Lord, in Wimbledon, in Tooting, and here in Weybridge and Walton also. And God, we choose to be those who submit ourselves to your word and therefore are able to live and speak that word over others as well. God, we thank you for your goodness. God, we thank you for parents, we thank you for spouses, we thank you for children, for grandparents as well. And Father, we honor you as the Father from whom every family on heaven and on earth takes its name. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.